word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 8 and in your notes to the doctrine of patience. We are working on major point 4, the necessity of patience in the Christian way of life. And this is a challenge for everybody. Nobody is always perfectly patient, that other than God himself. And we have seen his perfect patience has resulted in a perfect plan, but we do not have that virtue down yet. So we continue to plow through the things that we have to deal with, the necessity of patience, and how this relates to God and what it is he wants out of his children in terms of orientation to his way of doing things and allowing him to fulfill his eternal plan for each believer. So we have assembled here to continue to take in the word of God. This is the agent of phase 2 sanctification. This is the truth that will set us free. As we understand these things and apply them to the Christian life, growing up spiritually is a big part of this. God does not desire for his children to remain immature, but to grow to maturity and to produce a good production of SG3 along the way, a host of wealth that will, again, be the believers for eternity, something of which you will never get tired, something which will not lose its luster, and ultimately is eternal in its nature. So that's what we shoot for, is the rewards package, obviously. And in the meantime, as we do these things, we are glorifying God in our lives as we understand his word and apply it to the principles and the details of life that we face. So that is why we are here. Time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is in fellowship. We recognize there are two potential rulers of life at any given time. That is the old sin nature and God the Holy Spirit. So we want God the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership, so we do not filter things through our sin nature and distort and warp these things, but to get these things straight. And patience is a pretty simple one. It's pretty hard to distort this one because we pretty well know what it entails. So with that all before us, let's rebound if necessary. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together. We thank you for what it means to be a son of God, that ultimately you have provided for us an eternal salvation that is comprehensive in its scope, that entails all things that are necessary, and you have provided all things that are necessary so that we can effectively live the Christian life, glorify you in time, lay up rewards as we go, as we seek to live out the realities of what it means to live a godly life in an ungodly world. We thank you for the strength that you provide, the grace, the necessities that we have in life that you continue to provide. We thank you for the grace of your word and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing, as I said, with major point 4, the necessity of patience in the Christian way of life. As we've pointed out, the Christian way of life is a marathon. This is something that the believer has to commit to, if he's going to be successful, has to commit to as early on as possible. But we all come to the truth as God's plan unfolds and as our volition permits. So we get to the truth when we get to it. Many of us had been believers for some years, but many of us were actually born into a doctrinal church. But that's rare nowadays, and of course, that's no guarantee of anything either. So in this long race, again, we are looking forward to the end. The finish line is something we should keep our eyes on. As it says there in Hebrews, looking to Jesus. As it says in Colossians 3, where we just studied, set your mind on the things above where Christ is. Focus your attention on the heavenly things that matter, the eternal things, as opposed to the temporary things that are so prevalent here on planet Earth. And we had finished point F, I believe. We had gotten through the issue, this prophecy in James, regarding the historical evil of the super rich who are engaged in exploiting others monetarily on a global scale, that this prophecy details the elite rich of the last days who do things that are really certainly not appropriate and certainly not in the best interest of humanity necessarily. But we are told as believers to be patient, to let God take care of this, that God is well aware of all of this stuff. I don't see anything in here when the laborers who mowed the fields and their wages were withheld or cheated or shorted, whatever they did, in James 5, 4. This cries out against you. God knows about it. And so one thing I don't see here is, start a protest, unionize, do everything you can do to make sure that the rich don't get any richer. Well, it's not our problem to fix the devil's world. This is one of the problems that people have. We call it crusader arrogance. They think they're going to change the devil's world. They're going to fix it. You're not going to fix it. And any sort of things that, to me, having studied some of these things over the years and watching, I don't see anything in here in the New Testament at all about protests and marching in the streets and doing all the kinds of things that people think are going to change the world. And what did we learn in the 60s? It doesn't change the world. The world doesn't change. The world is what it is. But the problem is it's the devil's world, and it's not going to change. They live in darkness. They choose darkness in many cases. So, again, we have to leave this up to God. Yes, there are rich people that are taking advantage of the system and exploit poor people all the time. And if you think this is new, it was going on in the days of Jesus. It was going on in the days of Paul. It was going on in the days of David. All the way back, the rich, the powerful have already, always, in fact, exploited the weaker, the lesser, the less powerful. And that's just the way the world works, because the world, the devil's world, is based on the principles of power and greed and get all you can and all of that. And so the strong survives, survival of the fittest and all of that. But we are not an accident here. This is evolution isn't true, never has been true, couldn't be true, in fact. So, again, when you see all of this here, we see that there are a great number of inequities. And certainly in the last days, these inequities are multiplied because you have so many ways for people to give in to their sin nature. I get up almost weekly now and hear about who was hacked last week. Who's got all your Social Security number and all your medical information as they hack the medical systems? So the reality is there are people out there who are evil. There, as a matter of fact, and sadly, it's probably many of them. But this is going to continue. So we pray for protection against these things and seek to do the right things ourselves and not live as these people do here in the last days. As he says, they've lived luxuriously on the earth, in verse 5, and have led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fatted your hearts in the day of slaughter, and that's just not a good time to be a fatted calf. When they go to look for slaughter, who do they look for? The fatted calf. And the elite rich of our time are going to face a very severe judgment, and all of their wealth will not help them. It will not save them. When we look in the book of Revelation there, as you get into chapter 6, where you actually technically get into Daniel's 70th week, you find the riches, the powerful, the elite, all hiding in the rocks and dens and caves of the earth. Their money doesn't do them any good. Their money doesn't help them. It will not deliver them in the day of God's wrath. But God has warned about this in his word since the Old Testament. He's made it plain that when the day of wrath comes, you're not going to talk your way out of it. It's not going to change. So during all of this, of course, verse 6, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he doesn't resist you. So what are we to do? Go march in the streets and change this. No, be patient. Recognize God knows all about all of this. And again, while there's a lot of evil out there, we can't afford to get too wrapped around the axle about it. Because number one, we're never really going to fix it. And number two, it just is a distraction that we can't really do anything about. We don't really have any control over what the president or Congress or even some of our local officials do as they continue to build against all good common sense. And we've already got infrastructure problems. But hey, more taxes, more money, there we go. We know how these things work. So again, we are to be patient until the coming of the Lord. Recognizing that God has a plan in all of this, and that the maturity of believers is still going on. People are still being saved. Now, there not be a lot of them, but they are still being saved. The church age isn't over yet. And as we saw in Romans, I fully believe that there is a numerical component to what the final say of the church is. The final composition of it is going to be X amount of people. How many ever it is, we don't know. But there will be that. So we looked at all of that. G here now, we're ready to move on. The believer is to exercise patience while waiting for the final phase of the adoption process, which involves the redemption of the body. Romans chapter 8. This we anticipate, of course, we'd like to be out of here, out of the flesh, the sin nature that so easily entangles us, but just the very nature of the flesh and its weakness and all of that, and the resurrection body and its immortality and strength and all of that. We would much rather have that. But not only this, he says, but we ourselves having the first fruits, that is the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, although we are eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons. And he goes ahead and defines the adoption of the sons with his appositional phrase, the redemption of the body. And obviously we were adopted into God's family at the point of salvation, but that adoption, the process involves glorification, and glorification still awaits the future. And that's where we have our focus. For we have been saved in conjunction with hope, verse 24. But an object of hope that is seen is not an object of hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, with patience, we wait eagerly for it. And that's the thing. We have two kind of contradictory sort of emotional things going on. Patient waiting for that, and then eager anticipation for the coming of the Lord and the resolution of all these things. So H, while the general attitude the believer is to have toward the rapture is eager anticipation, the believer must continue to wait patiently for the revelation of Jesus Christ when he is revealed to the church first, and then, of course, later to the world at large at the second advent. But here's the attitude, at least. And the Corinthians, when you go through these letters to the Corinthian church, you come away with the sense that they were a pretty messed up group. They had a lot of problems. They were immature. They were focusing on many of the wrong things. They were glorifying the temporary spiritual gifts and maybe to some extent ignoring or not dealing as much with the permanent gifts that they should have been applying under. We know they had problems with immorality in their church. They were apparently engaged in taking one another to court for lawsuits and that sort of thing. So this group, he chides them about their coming to church before they would partake of the Lord's table. Some of them were eating to gluttonous proportions. Others were getting drunk. And that's a pretty messed up church right there. But, again, it is still a church. People say, well, some of them aren't believers. We don't know that. If they're a part of the church, they're believers. But believers can be really, really fouled up. And that's the whole point. If they aren't consistently exposed to a significant amount of the scriptures, they're going to be fouled up. We should expect that. Because the revamping of the mind, the renovation of the thinking processes, and one, it takes time. Just as it, if you do any home renovation process, what you'll find out is it always takes longer than you think it will. And whatever you think the job is going to be, add 30% to it. Because if you're doing a renovation, I mean really where you're having to tear something out and put something new in, you're going to find problems as you go that you didn't know about. And then those problems are going to have to be addressed. And that problem may lead to another problem that you didn't know about. And that's the way renovation works. And eventually you go through all the details, trace it all down, get everything in place, and someday you're finished with it. But that takes a while, as we recognize. So as we're renovating the brain, this is a process. And while we do this, we still eagerly wait with a recognition that our focus is on that which is coming. Our hope is in the future. Any hope that you have now that you have in hand isn't really hope. That's why he said they're back in Romans there. Any object of hope that is seen, in other words, if you've got it, you don't have to hope for it anymore. But we still hope. Our hope is based on the return of the Lord. And you can also see Philippians 3:20. So Roman numeral 5, the means God employs in order to produce patience in the believer. You think, well, patience is a great virtue. Maybe I should pray for it all the time. Yeah, you can. Just be aware that God may answer that prayer. And now, how do you think God answers the prayer for patience? You would think, just initially off the surface, you would think, well, God answers the prayer for patience by giving me patience. No, that's not how he answers it. He answers the prayer for patience by testing your patience. So we can see where the weaknesses are. It's like a, and I don't, they don't use them anymore, but when they used to have tubes in the tires, they would put it up and look for the little pinhole where your tire was leaking. They still do it without tubes, but the fact is you're looking for this little pinhole that you have to fix. And so we're waiting. We want patience, but we've got these areas of weakness. And what happens? Testing exposes them for what they are. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. So, and I'm not encouraging you not to pray for patience. I'm just saying when you do pray for patience, don't be shocked when all hell erupts around you. Because that will be one of the things that God is going to use. For here we have this, it is God is the one. It is God, for it is God who is the one working in you, both to will and to work on behalf of his good pleasure. And we recognize that he's working in us. That number one, we're all works in progress, and that's a good thing. So whenever you get discouraged, you can comfort yourself with, hey, I'm still a work in progress. God is not finished with me yet. And he won't be finished with you until we either die or get raptured. He will continue to work in our lives as long as we allow him the option to do so. Now, obviously, people can say no, turn around, walk away from God's plan, abandon Bible class, go do whatever they do. But God is probably not going to work very much in that believer with that attitude. It wouldn't seem to me that he would. So, A, patience is part of the fruit of the Spirit, which means that the believer regularly walking in fellowship should manifest this virtue. Galatians 5:22 provides us, again, a grouping of two specific items. The grouping of that which comes from the source of the old sin nature. That which comes from the flesh. And then the grouping of those things which the Holy Spirit produces in the believer as he is adjusting. And one of the things that you observe in here is the deeds of the flesh, verse 19, that is a plural. The deeds of the flesh are evident, and they come in various categories: immorality, anger, false doctrine, sorcery, these kinds of things, fighting, envying, drunkenness, partying, and all of this. And these, the old sin nature is kind of fractured in the way that it approaches life because it's got all these areas of weakness. Some may be worse than others in a given believer, and some are not as bad as others. But the fruit of the Spirit, this is viewed as a whole, a singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy. These are the types of things: patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And the reality is, if you function like this, if you're led by the Spirit, if you walk and are manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, we don't need laws to keep you from killing or robbing or murdering or raping or any other thing. The righteous man, the law isn't made for a righteous person. The law is made for lawbreakers, for criminals. Paul makes that plain in 1 Timothy there. So Galatians 5:22, these are the kinds of things we want to look at. And again, this is a package. You say, well, I need more peace. I've got plenty of love and joy and patience. Well, it comes all together. It's a group. So we need all these things. And then Romans 8:4. And of course, this gets into something very important, which is, how do we please God? The righteous standards of God are set forth in the law, but no one can maintain those standards at all times. And so God devised a plan. Obviously, he always had the plan. It was eternal with him. But from our perspective, man got himself into a mess that he could not get out of. And that mess is spiritual death. And God solved that. Obviously man couldn't do anything to affect his own deliverance. Dead people can't save themselves. So the purpose of all of this, he condemned the sin nature in the flesh at the end of verse 3. Why did he do this? As he imputed all of our sins, and essentially our sin nature, into Jesus' body. He condemned all that there, judged it, and it was crucified and died with him. At least positionally. We know that we still have a functional and active sin nature. Why did he do this? So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The ones who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And these are the things we have to do, is to be sensitive to God, the Holy Spirit, his leading. And of course, the better we know the Word of God, the more prepared we are for all of this. The more you know the material, the more likely, and of course, this is what part of what God uses in our lives. He uses what's available to us in our heads, in our souls, in our human spirit. And so we build up the new man. 4 times a week we seek to do this. So that, number one, he's ready to fight the fight. There is a fight out here. It's an angelic conflict, called that for a reason. So B, however, since patience is commanded, it is evident that it is also a matter of remaining focused on God and his plan, and to restrain himself when confronted with situations or people that test his faith and patience. And you're going to be. This is just a part of life. We won't have to deal with these things, I don't suspect, in phase 3, because number one, there will be no sin natures. Everybody will be perfect. There's not going to be conflict. There's no sorrow or tears or sadness or any of those things in phase 3, we know. But Matthew 18:26. And of course, this is in this parable dealing with this matter of forgiveness. And I think this is the one that flows off of Peter's question. Yes, it is. Back in verse 21, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. And again, Peter, no doubt, believes that he's being magnanimous here, because the rule of his day was 3 strikes and you're out, much as people do today. And so Peter probably thought he's being magnanimous, and Jesus said, you're not even close. Up to 70 times 7, which is a figure for an infinite number, not just you count them 490 sins and then bam, you're allowed to nail them. Keep track. I don't see anything in here about keeping track of sins ever taught in the Scripture. So you had this parable that he gave, of course, about 2 different slaves. One who was deeply in debt, one who was in debt only in a minor way. But the debt signifies their sin debt, what they owed that they could not pay. So the king forgave this guy who was heavily in debt to him. And the slave fell to the ground in verse 26 and prostrated himself and said, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Well, now the king has a choice here. He can choose to be patient, or he can choose to say, no, here is the legal issue. You are deeply in debt. You don't have the wherewithal to pay. And so therefore, I'm going to put you in the debtor's prison until you pay everything. He could have done that, had that legitimate opportunity. But no, he has compassion and forgave him the debt. And of course, if this is a figure for the sin debt we owe, then how much are we going to have to forgive others who sin against us? And that is the challenge. Again, whether you have two distinct things, circumstances in your life that put pressure on you, or people. And when we were joking around the other day, and I think Linda said, you know, I could live the Christian life a lot easier if it wasn't for people. And they make it more challenging sometimes, yeah. Yeah, because you want people to be oriented, but then again, we can't make them orient. They have to choose it. It has to be their volitional choice to get the priorities straight and to execute. Much as you might want that, and you can pray for them, certainly. But you can't do it for them. So this one slave asks for patience, and the king gives it to him. Then in the next incident, of course, in verse 29, his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling, and that's the key element right there. He was unwilling. It wasn't that he couldn't. It was that he wouldn't. People choose to forgive or not forgive. And that's a volitional decision. And people say, well, I didn't mean to do it. Well, he went and threw him in prison. This is pretty clearly thought out. He doesn't do this accidentally until he would pay back what he had owed. So anytime someone sins against you, which they will sometimes, what is our attitude to be? Number one, we generally need to learn to absorb it. That's a part of patience, is just absorbing it. We have recourse if that's impossible. If it becomes impossible, if the situation is of such a nature that you just can't live with it. Okay, you have recourse. Matthew 18, you can go to the believer and seek to work all that out. You're going to be confronted with people that test your patience. Well, this king, because he was patient, expected the same out of his servants, out of his subjects, and that wasn't forthcoming. So, as we'll see, he lowers the boom on the one who wouldn't forgive. So, see, in that regard, one must recognize the matter of God's sovereignty and providential care for all believers, which indicates that all things happen as a result of either God's directive or his permissive will. God either actively wills things, which he does, or he permits them. And in some cases, he's doing maybe a little of both. Job 1:12. And here's clearly an example of God's permissive will. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. In other words, you cannot physically harm him. You can't do anything that would be detrimental to his health. And so what's he do? Obviously, I think Satan goes out, stirs up all these different situations, engineers them to make this more difficult on Job. The Sabaeans attack in verse 15. They slew the servants and I alone have left. And while he was speaking, another came up and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. See now, however, note here, this is something that's easy to fall into. God gets blamed for what Satan did. Now, how many times do you think that's happened in human history? Satan attacks some believer and the believer starts saying, why God? As if God is the one who has done it. And God may not have done it. The fire of God, no, this is satanically done. This isn't God destroying their stuff. This is Satan manipulating the circumstances in order to pressure Job to crack. And really, that's ultimately what he wants. He wants to break him and have him curse God. That's what he would like. And while he was still speaking, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid. Well, who do you think stirred up the Chaldeans against him at that time? Also Satan. And while he was still speaking, so they killed, I alone escaped. So he ends up with four servants here when they come back. And he was still speaking in verse 18, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Well, there Satan controls the weather, obviously, in that moment. So to say, as a blanket statement, God always controls the weather is wrong. You got verses in the Bible that show it's not. That is incorrect. Now, generally speaking, yes, does God control the weather? Absolutely. He knows the path of the thunderbolt. He knows where the lightning goes. He knows where it's going to hit. We don't have that luxury, of course. So there, and also chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord turns him over to Satan and says, look, he's in your power, only spare his life. Now you can physically afflict him, you just can't kill him. And he does. Every permissive thing God allowed, Satan did. I think there's some lessons in there that he's going to take advantage of every opportunity that he sees. And also 1 Corinthians 10:13. So that was clearly God's permissive will. He's allowing Satan to do this. Because he's got a better plan for Job that involves some cleaning up, as it were. Job is a solid believer. I suspect that Job was a mature believer. But this is also an important lesson. Mature believers can crack under the pressure of all of this and break. And Job does finally break. Make no bones about that. Job finally snaps under all of this and begins to question God, which is something that he had not done previously. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Here in terms of the temptations and things we face, some of them that are just part of God's directive will for us. You're going to stumbling blocks exist. The world is filled with them. And any believer can fall to one. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape, so that you may be able to endure it. So again, whether it is God's directive will, he's actively doing something, or it is a permissive will, he's allowing something, in the end of it all, we can grow through that and, of course, make the proper application if we so choose. So D. Laban's treatment of Jacob provides an illustration of the fact that God may allow many things into a believer's life, but he ultimately protects the believer through them all. All the things that you've come and gone through, I mean, in that song, you know, Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. And we recognize that there's still probably more coming, that this isn't the end of the Christian life. Genesis 31:7. So God brings us through these things. And a part of the refining process, as you probably know, is not designed to be pleasant. If you're refining metals, you have to heat them beyond the normal course of events in order to get rid of the dross, the impurities in them. So the normal course of our lives, we go along, then God has to crank up the heat sometimes if he's refining us, seeking to get us to more closely reflect the glory that is his son, so that he is the firstborn among many brothers. So 31, 7. And this backs up a little bit here, let's back up to verse 2. Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. Well, it really never kind of had been friendly. He was screwing Jacob around every chance he got. That was Laban. Sadly enough, of course, Laban's a monetary reversionist. Jacob is, well, his name means the supplanter, the one who grabs by the heel. So he runs into somebody. This is one of the things God will do, is he runs into somebody who's better at it than he is. Jacob may have been good at manipulating things to get his own way. Laban was better. And Laban took great advantage of Jacob. And God allowed all this. He said it wasn't formerly, and he said, look, I see your attitude, your father's attitude, verse 5, is not friendly towards me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me. And you know that I served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. And so God obviously can bless us in the midst of people coming at us, people attacking us, doing everything they can to undermine us, whatever they want to do. Ultimately, we look to the Lord for protection and not to them. Thus, when the believer finds himself in an unpleasant situation, he should first orient to the fact that God has allowed this in his life. He must recognize that God is actively working all things together for his ultimate good. We saw that in Romans, this is one of their favorite verses, and rightly so. And the ultimate purpose, of course, is conformity to the image of his son. That is the ultimate purpose. Now we know that he, God, works all things together for a good purpose, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his predetermined purpose. And he knows what his plan is for us. And he knows how far we can go spiritually. And ultimately, while we may have days where we say, okay, God, whatever it takes, I'm ready to do it. I'm gung-ho. You can count on me. I'll never look back. I'll never deny you, even though the rest of them will. I know that. I won't. And you do your best imitation of Peter. And then you get tested and we fall to pieces sometimes. I can take all this. Then there's other times where the least little test can send us spinning and we're gone. It doesn't take much sometimes. So we know this good purpose is ultimately conforming us to the image of his son. Now this doesn't say one. What it doesn't say is it doesn't say all things are good. That's not in here. All things are not necessarily good. We recognize that. But God can use these things and work providentially through the circumstances of our lives in order to move us along to where he wants us to be, to grow. So we should know that. That should undermine everything we think when we're facing tests and problems and God's testing our patience. Okay, there's a purpose in all of this. What is, help me to see what it is and to orient to it. As Paul was told, it's hard to kick against the pricks. It's hard to fight God is the idea behind that statement. But we can find ourselves doing that when we don't like what he's doing in our lives. So that's the challenge we face as believers, to stay on top of these things. Because once you start getting underneath them and they start weighing you down and burdening you, then depression comes, then these other negative emotions and factors begin to come in. The book of Hebrews indicates that everyone has need of patience if one is to effectively execute the will of God and obtain the promised reward. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10:36. And this is true, of course, of the Hebrew believers there that were in and around Jerusalem, and that's who this book is written to, who were in under pressure and testing and all of that, who are under persecution. And in many cases, this has involved excommunication from the temple and the synagogue, so that they lost family relationships, or their family turned their back on them. That was one of the things I thought was very good they showed in that movie, in that series, The Chosen. The way Matthew's family treated him was very real, a very good explanation and a deal of the way they would have handled that. They would have disowned him and not had anything to do with him, and he wouldn't have been welcome in their house. That was the nature of the excommunication. And so he might, of course, he wouldn't lose his job because he was working for the Romans, so they couldn't fire him. But if you were a Jew and you worked for other Jews and all of that, you were going to lose that too. You were going to lose any financial security you had. You couldn't go to the temple. Your religious life now is dead, essentially. And Financially, you're going to suffer because you're going to lose jobs, you're going to lose friends, you're going to have all these difficulties thrown at you because they are attacking God. They can't get to God, but they can get to God's people. And that's what the world likes to do. So you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, and they started out well. But the problem they were facing, what he refers to finally in Hebrews 12, is soul fainting, so that we do not faint in our souls. And that's the challenge. When you run the Christian marathon for a long time, the longer you run it, the more difficult it becomes to want to keep going. You've got a number of things fighting against you. Number one, you've got the natural reality of human aging. And if you think things are easy at 50 or 40 or 20, things are a lot easier at 20, trust me, than they are at 40. And they're a lot easier at 40 than they are at 80. But the reality is you've got that going on. And the body is decaying, which makes it more challenging to do the things we've always done. That's part of what we have to overrule. Then you have the inherent evil of the world, which is only getting worse. That tax is going to come at you. Then you've got the demonic infiltration of our country, and that's only getting worse. So you're going to have it on all fronts. And as these believers in Jerusalem were suffering under all of this, they began to flag. They began to say, hey, I don't know if I want to do this. Hey, this is getting to be too much. And so the focus of Hebrews is not only the preeminence of Jesus Christ, but the glory of Jesus Christ that they need to get focused back on, that they've lost, because that can happen. We get distracted. We get beat down by the circumstances of life sometimes, and then we lose our focus. And that's a challenge to maintain focus. So as you get older, it's harder. And they've been running for a while. Well, now they're flagging. They're kind of not sure they want to run anymore. And so he says, you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, meaning suggesting to them that they had not fully done it as of yet. The will of God is still an ongoing issue in their lives. You may receive what was promised. And of course, as he says, the righteous one lives by faith. And that's what's going to be tested, your faith, on a probably daily basis, at least. It should not be surprising that the virtue of patience is often related to the matter of testing. Thus, James calls for believers to view their tests in light of the joys of the Christian way of life, rather than reacting to them under the old sin nature. James chapter 1. And he gives the salutation here to the 12 tribes who are a part of the diaspora. They've been dispersed here because they've been dispersed. Not that most of them weren't still in Israel. They probably were, but they'd been dispersed under first Assyria, then Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome. So they have been encountering things. Verse 2 is not translated well in the New American Standard. In fact, most translations actually miss what is said here. It's consider every joy. In other words, it's not saying, look at your testing and say, oh, this is joyful. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, in light of your testing or in spite of your testing, put your focus on those things that make you happy in the Christian life. Those things that build you up, that encourage you in the Christian life. Consider every joy, every happiness that we have. Because there are times, now I'm sure probably every believer has experienced this, there are times of intense happiness and joy in the Christian life that we've had, things that have happened in your life, and you're blessed and you're happy and everything's going good and all of that. But it's not always that way. The Christian way of life, like everything in life, isn't static. It kind of comes and goes. But when you fail, then when you encounter testing, the focus should be back. And okay, I remember this time we were having fellowship and it was all wonderful. Focus on the good things that come in the Christian life. Consider every joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. And the idea, Hatan has an idea of indefiniteness whenever you encounter them. They may come at any time. You just don't know when it's going to be all the time. But our focus then should not be on those things that drag us down and are challenging us and make us want to throw in the towel. The longer, you know, as you probably know in any area of life, the more you focus on something, the more likely you are to do it. And this is keeping the mindset, this problem of the fight that goes on in our minds all the time, to stay focused on the things we're supposed to focus on. So there, focus on the joys of the Christian life. You've had times where everything was great. Try to remember those. Don't forget. See, how quickly do you remember the good, how quickly do, rather, do we forget the bad things, or the good things the second something bad happens? God's abandoned me. I'm dead. This is it. And throw up my towel, throw up my hands, throw in the towel, I quit. Then God comes through, and then how many times you ever had this happen? You react to something under the sin nature, blow up and act like an idiot, maybe call God a few choice names or whatever you do. And God comes through anyway. And then you feel how? chagrined, ashamed, embarrassed. Yeah, all those things. I had that happen to me not too long ago, frankly. Something happened, and I was just furious about it. And God, why'd you let this happen? And blah, blah, blah. And of course, God hadn't let it happen. It was my own carelessness. Oh, well, blame God, though, when you're careless. That's probably his fault. It was my own fault. And so I go ballistic on God for about 2 or 3 minutes. And then I stop and I calm down. See, the first thing, too, as somebody said, I don't remember who it was. This goes way back. When anger is on the throne, reason goes out the door. And that's pretty much true. You don't think very well when you're angry. It affects the thinking processes. And so, but then God came through and I felt awful. That feeling stuck with me for 3 or 4 days. And I thought, I don't want to repeat that. So the next time something went wrong, I at least stopped and said, hold on. God may come through. Calm down. It's not all as bad as it seems at the moment. So relax. Well, failure to acknowledge and orient to God's providential control of history is one reason why believers react and fail the patience test. Daniel chapter 2. God has a sovereign plan that is certain to be fulfilled. Now, the bigger question is, when, for instance, that's part of the question, is when will he do all this? And will be there to enjoy it and be oriented to it. So when we look at the world and you look at the evil in it and the things that are out there. And Daniel says here, now he's praying, this is after God has revealed to him Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the interpretation of it. Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. For wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. The difference between times and epochs, times probably have to do with linear time, and epochs are specific periods of history in which certain things happen that advance history to a new level, a new realm. There are certain periods in history, certain like the computer age. That's made a profound impact on the world. And before that, you know, the machine age. That made huge impacts as man developed greater and bigger technology. So he is the one who has the overall view of history. We don't. And so all we can know of history, no one, is what's happened. And we should not forget the past. As you know, people have said this repeatedly. Those who forget the past are doomed to repeat it. You're going to fall into the same traps that others have fallen into if we forget what has happened. So that's the thing. He removes kings and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. He's got it all under control. And
failure for us sometimes to just accept and believe that can get us into trouble. To focus on the fact that whatever's going on out here. That's why I said even during the election, I get, you know, that basically you had a choice here between a sort of decrepit old man, Biden, or his new socialist daughter that they tried to pawn off on America, and none of that worked. Or you had a somewhat of a nut job, a loose cannon. So once again, what has God done? Why does God have certain people in power at certain times? That's his call. And we shouldn't get overly bummed out about it on one hand or overly excited on the other. I was very worried when I hear this deal. We're going to enter a new golden age for America. We'll see. The swamp is not drained, people. The swamp hasn't been touched yet. So we'll see. Because you got, and to blame everything on Democrats or Republicans is short-sighted and stupid. They're both dumb sometimes. They both make bad decisions. I think it was indeed, in fact, a Republican that brought up the idea of even selling off the border wall first. But Biden went ahead and did it. Now, that's obviously that makes him way culpable. But the reality is, don't just assume one side's right and one side's wrong. You've got good and bad on both of them. And I've been shocked recently, frankly, to be honest with you. I've been listening to John Fetterman, and I thought he was a nut job, but he's relatively stable in some ways. But that's the way, that's the nature. So we don't trust in politics because God removes kings and establishes them. It's not the political system that's ever going to save us. And that's the case. All right, well, let's go ahead and take about a 15-minute break. We'll pick up here at about quarter of. We started a little early, so we'll go ahead and do that now.